All right, we're going to do this thing where we take I'm going to call it a silent survey. So that's where we keep our hands down and our mouths closed and we don't own it publicly. But I know the answer to this. So here's the truth. Here's the question. All right, how many of you have ever sent a text or left a voicemail or maybe an email, maybe even posted something on social media that you wish you didn't? Anybody? Only me. Okay, cool. So we have this tendency to like respond and react. And what happens is we do it with this blind anger or judgment or resentment or hatred toward another and motivated out of unforgiveness or whatever. And this section of scripture really is something that we need to learn from. So as we get into chapter 7 of the Sermon on the Mount, we begin to see this in a real way, that this part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is landing the plane, and to our sinful ears, it's like there's a lot of turbulence. There's like a lot of wind, and it's unsettling. However, what's crazy about it is Jesus is actually giving a lot of clarity for those that would follow after him, to those that would be citizens of his kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount has been showing us so much about our need of God for help. And since the introduction, Jesus has shown us how necessary it is for us to approach him. And the thing that we have to keep in mind, and that's critical for our understanding, is that the start of us following after Jesus in this Sermon on the Mount as a citizen of his kingdom, like the way that we enter in is also the way that we maintain. That's critical. We can't sit there and say we're going to start one way and kind of finish another. We have to approach it the same the whole way. Meaning, if we go back to the Beatitudes, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. So if we deviate from understanding that apart from Christ, we are morally bankrupt, then we will deviate and derail ourselves. We need to understand that we are without him hopeless. And so we have to see ourselves as poor in spirit. And in so doing, we realize apart from him, we need him. And so we mourn for our brokenness. We mourn our sin. And what that does is that leaves us in a place where we begin to be meek, not proud. And it shows that we have this unsatiated outside of God hunger and thirst for his righteousness. And what's great is in that hunger and thirsting, we are filled in him with righteousness that only he has. And then what it does is it changes and transforms us into his image, and we begin to be merciful. We have a pure heart, and we aim to be makers of peace, not just keepers of peace, but we make peace. And then what happens is we so live like him that we begin to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Many times people are persecuted. They say, I'm persecuted. Well, sometimes there's being persecuted for being annoying. And then there's persecuted for being like Christ. And many of us, it's just because you're annoying, which is really appropriate for a section on scripture that talk about not to judge. I feel like I should give you an example. Anyways, one thing I want us to understand as we really dive into this text of Scripture, as our world approaches it, because this, among many texts of Scripture, is one that our world can quote, at least the first part of it. Notice this, it is not a prohibition to evaluating right and wrong. It's actually a way for citizens of God's kingdom to do it in a way that glorifies God. It's the right way to do it, in fact. It's not a way of leaving sin unchecked, but actually it's a way to approach things in a way that honors God to begin with. So let's look at this text. So we start in verse 1, judge not. And we could just have that phrase because that's the phrase that everybody in our world already knows. But in this text, there's something that's happening in the language that is implying something. The verb in play there is one of continuous action, meaning this is the type of person who is hypercritical. I know no one has this person in their life. And they're probably not even in this room, so you can keep your elbows to yourself. But that hypercritical person who always finds fault in something that you do, sometimes we call them mother-in-laws, but since there are mother-in-laws in this room, we're not going to say them either. But seriously, there's that hypercritical person that can find a flaw in any and everything you do. And you know who I'm talking about. And if you don't, it's probably you. This person who can find like the smallest blemish, that little thing that no one else cares about, but that person sees. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Very similar to the parable of the unforgiving servant. There was this king who had a servant who owed him greatly, and he begged for forgiveness because he could never pay it back. And so the king forgave it. Well, the servant had someone smaller than him that owed him a little bit. Well, he didn't forgive him. He held it to him, and so he held him in captivity. Well, the king heard about it, that he was unforgiven, and then he used the same measure of punishment back to him. And this is the picture Jesus is using here, is this same measure of judgment that is being used. And so what I want us to understand here is there is this sense, if we're going to learn how to judge correctly, we can't be hypercritical. We can't be the type of person who is actively seeking out the failings of others, who is walking around with an emotional white glove, finding some fault in someone else so that they feel superior to them as a way to look down their noses to make the other feel small in themselves. Feel big. The hypercritical person is one who always assumes the worst of the motives of the other person. Meanwhile, doing this, presuming something about themselves that they are always perfect. So don't be the hypercritical person. But also in verse 3 through 5, don't be the hypocritical person either. Look at this. He says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own eye? He's like, you are so hyper-focused about the minuscule little speck when there is a redwood gouging out of your eye, protruding well past the zip code that you find yourself in. What's your problem? And he's like, you're a hypocrite. Like you think you're helping them. You think you're showing a kindness, but you're actually hurting yourself. And then he says, you hypocrite. And then this is the way, this is where he begins to unpack the right way to approach this way of judging someone, to be, again, corrective. First, take the log out of your own eye. First, seek the mercy and help and grace you need. First, do the work that's necessary that you need. And then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. The hypocritical person lacks self-awareness, right? Many of us grew up with this saying, like the pot calling the kettle black. You're pointing out a fault in someone else that you have yourself. Anybody ever had that? Where you have someone who is indicting someone else, meanwhile they're self-indicting, they're pointing out a fault that they are walking around with. Or you're pointing out that there's spinach in someone's teeth, meanwhile you have like mustard stain all down your shirt, and you're just walking around like you don't even know it. This is how many of us try to participate in life, knowing that there's error but not wanting to acknowledge it. So we lack self-awareness, and the thing too is we only have space for our own mistakes. Think about this, those of you who are married. You've got all kinds of space for your mistakes, but you let your spouse make a mistake that's similar to yours? No way. And you're going to fly off the handle. This is where we say amen, or we say ouch. Or it's something that our kids do, that we do the same exact thing as parents, or something that a coworker does, or in the marketplace, they make a little bit of a mistake where it was just an oversight, and it probably wasn't even that person that you're yelling at. It was somebody else, but they have to take the heat for your bad day. Consider this. How is Christ seen and known in the approach that you're using? Being overcritical, right? Hypercritical, or a hypocrite? How is Christ seen and known in the way that you're living that way? It's a good question. In other words, before you desire to give the surgery, we must first undergo surgery ourselves. Recognize that we have needed grace for our sin, so we have the grace for the sin of others. Acknowledging how God has given us the mercy instead of his wrath, we may be just as merciful when it comes to others. And then just a few verses down in chapter 7 comes what we call the golden rule that the whole world knows, it seems. My stepdad, Jack Jenkins, had this blue marble that had a golden ring around it that had this verse of scripture on it, but it didn't have the scripture reference. So for the longest time, I didn't even know it was scripture. And it says here, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. This way of living that you so think about them. So in other words, how can we apply the sense of judging rightly that Jesus is instructing here? What if we began to be aware of our own need before we cast dispersions on others? And as we are aware of our own need, we can sit there and look at their need as well. We cross-examine our hearts before we cross-examine theirs. We look at the mirror and see the plank before we look outwardly and see the speck. What if, considering the golden rule, we think of the issue that a brother or sister has, and we think about a restorative approach, meaning we walk with them toward wholeness instead of looking at them as an object of breaking them with our words. And by the way, this is not light work. It would be much easier just to cast the judgment with a gavel than to do this work of restoration, walking people towards wholeness. Just cast the gavel, call them guilty, and be done with it. But no, if we're going to walk like Christ is walking with us, it will take work. The other thing, too, I think if you want people to do to you what you wish you would, I mean, for you to do to them what you would wish they would do to you, I'll get there in 5 minutes. Be compassionate. The Latin word for passion implies suffering. Give others the same benefit of the doubt that you would want them to give to you. How crazy is that? And then finally, simply, be merciful. Be filled with mercy. The Apostle Paul writes about this in Colossians 3. He gives a section of scripture where he talks about things to take off and then things to put on. And here in this section of things to put on, in verse 12, he says this. And these are all relational objects to put on. put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and the thing your grandma told you never to pray, patience. And here it is, bearing with one another. And if one has complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. And then the way that Paul does it always, he always stages things. He's got this way of staging things. He says, and above all these things, above all these incredible characteristics and ways to relate to brothers and sisters, put on love, which binds, like brings together, adhesive, everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And then he gives like a little postscript, a little P.S. And be thankful. You know what the pity party looks like of the person who's always judging other people and is always negative? That's a population of one. They may have people around them, but they don't want to be there. This sense that Paul's giving here, this compassionate heart, this kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, putting on love, binding in perfect harmony and peace, ruling in one body. And then it gives that postscript. This is why the postscript is there. Be thankful. What are you thankful for? That you're not alone. You're in a community of people who have so endured because the love of Christ is so came through all the callousness of their heart and all their judgment that they gave other people in false ways and saw through all their wretchedness and said, but despite these things, you are loved and showed you how to have true and valued community. And as a result, you're not alone. Whereas those people who continue to cast aspersions on others and live in this negative spirit that never sees the true grace and kindness and mercy that God has made them for. And they're just all alone. In Romans 14, Paul is trying to coach the church. He's like, look, you guys are judging one another about this doctrine of dietary practices and you're separating, you're being divisive in the church. And then finally he comes with this culminating statement in verse 19. He says, so then, like as a way to come to this peak of understanding, he says, so then let us pursue what makes for peace. Let's find a way to get mutual upbuilding. Let's find a way to work together. It's so easy to be like the world and just push each other down. It's so easy to be like that and to be hypercritical and to be like hypocritical. That's so like everybody else, but you're not like everybody else. You've been bought with a price. Let's be different. And like I said, it'd be so easy just to like swing the gavel, say guilty. But the call of Jesus is calling us to greater things. It's calling us to generosity, to compassion, to mercy, to understanding. It's calling us to restoration, to walk alongside of others. In other words, it's calling us to the gospel, letting the work that he's done on the inside of us affect the outside of us. And here's where this turn of scripture really shows itself. There are people, though, that will reject this gospel. There are people who will, like, completely stiff arm and just reject you and reject the words of a suffering servant who stood in their place. And what Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 10, when he goes to tell, sends them out, he says, dust your feet off and walk away. And so the third thing, verse 6 tells us, don't be foolish. He says, do not give dogs, and these are like wild dogs. These aren't these cute little doodle, whatever, smoodle things you got. Do not give dogs what is holy, sacred. And don't throw your pearls, your valuables, before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. So in other words, use discernment. Like, listen well. People are saying, they're telling you what's up. Be hyper-vigilant. Study the word well. Like, test and prove whether it is of Jesus Christ or not. This is 1 John 4. It just coaches us to do that. And so there are going to be people that come in and out of these doors of the church building that will say, and we're going to see this later on in Matthew 7, that are false prophets, that are ravenous wolves, it calls them. And we've got to be discerning enough to understand, don't give the dogs what is holy. And don't put your pearls before pigs. So, three lessons. Don't be hypercritical. Like, be merciful. Be compassionate. Don't be hypocritical. Be hyper aware of your own sin and your need of mercy. And don't be foolish. There are going to be people that are trying to undermine and twist things. So be aware. But how do we maintain this way of living? We keep in mind, we don't start down this path and finish another way. Your nearness to Him is the expectation because it's your only option. You start by understanding you need to be poor in spirit, you need to mourn your sin, you need to approach Him with meekness, and you need to hunger and thirst for His righteousness. And as a result, He leads you to a way of being merciful, pure of heart, a maker of peace, and you will be one who is persecuted for righteousness' sake. I want to take a moment, just as a brother, and be real. There is this tendency sometimes for us to play the church game by our attendance. And I just, because I love you, and I don't just do this because it's all I know how to do. I do this because I love you. So what I want to do is just, as a brother and a friend, I get the tendency to be one thing outside of those doors and another thing on the inside of them. There's this TV show called Severance, okay? If you know it, awesome. If you don't, just be like, I don't know what he's talking about, and you can lean on that. It's got innies and outies, and it has nothing to do with belly buttons, okay? But it's this brain thing where they walk into a room and this particular thing triggers their inside, their work mindset. And when they go back, it triggers their outside, their normal life mindset. Many of us have that when we walk in and out of these doors. But the reality is there should be no distinction. You should be the same. Your convictions and your love of the Lord should be the same. Your trust and dependence on Him should be the same. Your integrity, your pursuit of holiness should be the same. Your boundaries, your forgiveness, your kindness and grace should be the same. Whether you're on this side of the walls or that side of the walls. And so as your brother, I just love you enough to call you to what I am calling myself to, because of the Spirit of God in His Word is calling us to these things. And we need to be consistent as brothers and sisters. Because there are other people who are watching us. And these are the people who are quoting Matthew 7, verse 1, just the first part, judge not. And they need to see the right way to handle His Word, the right way to practice these things. They need to see us be, as John Stott says, people who are generous, because that's really the heart of this text, is to be people who are known by generosity of spirit. So let's be generous. Let's be the same people in this room as we are out there. People who know and love Jesus because He knows and loves us. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank You so much for this time as brothers and sisters that we get to call each other to truth, that we get to live in a way that reflects You. Father, I pray that if there's anything that is inconsistent, Father, I pray that Your Spirit would just convict us of that, that we would confess it, or we just acknowledge before You and agree that it is sin, and that, Lord God, by Your power, Lord, we would repent, we would turn from that, and follow after You completely. Lord, we thank You for this, and we trust these things to You. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand as we sing.